Thank you, Emma, for reading that so beautifully to us. If you have a Bible, do open it at that passage in John chapter 20. And for those who are regulars, you'll know that over the last few months, we've been following a series through John's Gospel. And here we are at the resurrection. My name's Simon, and I'm one of the ministers here. I'm delighted to have this opportunity to talk to you this evening. Let's pray, and then we'll get stuck in. Father, we seek you this evening. We pray that by your Spirit, you would open the word that you wrote by your Spirit, and that you would reveal wonderful truths to us, that you'd bring comfort where that's needed in our lives, and courage, and equip us this evening to serve you more effectively, Lord. We bless you, Lord. Amen. Sir Tim Hunt, a Nobel Prize-winning scientist, recently, as many of you will be aware, caused a furore with claims of abject sexism when he, in a public lecture in Korea, stated that for a number of reasons, women were not suitable to be in the science labs. Did anyone come across that? He said that they shouldn't be there because, quote, when you criticize them, they cry. Well, subsequently, in an interview, biologist Dr. Jennifer Roan said this, in labs, women do cry. I have cried. Yes, I've had a bit of a weep, gone to the loo and washed my face, and then got back on with the job. But equally, she says, I've seen men sobbing over their test tubes. I want us to think this evening about crying. It's claimed that women cry somewhere between 30 and 64 times a year. I'm not sure where they get those statistics from, and that's a very wide range, isn't it? I'd have gone for an average. But anyway, they suggest between 30 and 64 times a year. I don't know if some of you think that's not enough or too much. whereas men cry a fifth as often, somewhere between 6 and 17 times. It's probably clear that women do cry more than men. It may well be the case that women are more in touch with their emotions or simply have a harder time of it. Machines don't cry. You have to be human. You have to be alive. You have to feel pain in order to cry. Animals don't cry. Whilst all animals have tear ducts to moisten their eyes, none, with the possible exception of elephants, and the scientists are still debating it, none actually cry as a response to pain and emotion. It is true that crocodiles cry. Tears do come to their eyes when they're eating. They're crying out of pleasure. Vegetables do not cry. Although, according to researchers at the Institute for Applied Physics at the University of Bonn, plants release gases that they suggest may be the equivalent of humans crying out in pain. How they know, I don't know, but anyway, fascinating. But we humans, we cry when we suffer. We cry when we're hurt. We cry when we feel deep emotion. We cry out of pain. To cry is to be human, and it is to be alive. It's actually claimed that the average individual, presumably the average between the male who doesn't cry very often and the female who does cry a lot, sheds over a lifetime 100 liters of tears. 100 liters of tears. In the history of humankind, it's enough tears to fill a sea. I believe our first ancestors were created with tear ducts that were hooked up to the emotion centers of our brain, and that were there to release tears of emotion out of great pleasure and great joy. I believe before the fall, pure supposition and conjecture, But I don't believe the fall creates tear ducts and it doesn't wire them up to the emotion centers of our brain. So it seems to me quite reasonable to think that Adam and Eve wept out of tears of joy. And one could argue that the tears of pain and sorrow and grief and loss and trauma and hurt, these things came along with the fall. There is so much pain and so much suffering in our world. The psalmist in Psalm 84 speaks of the world as the valley of Baca, literally the valley of tears. This is our world. It is a world that is filled up with pain and tears. There's weeping going up from the beaches in Tunisia. There's weeping going up from the ruins in Syria and Iraq. I was watching a documentary this week, a year on from when all those girls, 200 girls, were kidnapped by Boko Haram in northern Nigeria. And this elderly lady in this village just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. There's weeping that's going up from this world. There's weeping going up from the loss suffered at the earthquake in Nepal. Abel's blood, as it were, the drop of every blood shed still cries out and is heard by God. Most weeping over most pain, I think, is probably unwitnessed behind closed doors. The weeping of a wife whose husband has dementia and who no longer knows him, or just whose temper just turns in an instant and they become violent. Weeping, where did my husband go? Where did the love of my life go? I don't recognize this man, and this man doesn't recognize me. Weeping from the couple whose IVF course has failed again, and so much strain has been put upon them, such longing to have a child that they can love at the center of their relationship. The failure to produce it is actually tearing them apart. Weeping from the student who is shrouded in depression, but looks at all the other students and think they've got it all together. They're so smart and they're so cool and they're so well-dressed. They've just got it all. And they close their door and cry themselves to sleep. Weeping from the child growing up, never knowing their father. Weeping from the man who's lost his job and can't get another one and just climbs into a bottle to find some comfort. Weeping from the woman who looks in the mirror and thinks, when did I become you? As her looks are fading and all her hopes for a life just dissipate. Our world is full of weeping. Often real trauma is precipitating that. Often it's just this personal exigencies on our lives, but crying nonetheless. And even big boys cry. They do. I rang a friend of mine a couple of days ago when I was preparing this. Great pal, Mark Davies, served 20-odd years in the British Armed Forces, 17 of them with the SAS. I said to him, do you ever cry? He said, yeah. I said, when did you cry? He said, I cry at a funeral of friends who die in battle. And he said, and I remember crying in the mess of Bosnia, seeing women and children just filling the streets, their dead, lifeless bodies. He said, I remember seeing that and just crying. The world is full of pain, and everyone cries sometime. Victor Hugo in Les Miserables wrote, only those who do not see do not weep. We're not vegetables, and we're not machines. We're not crocodiles. We cry real tears because we experience real pain and real suffering. It's what it is to be human. Well, what has the Bible got to say about this? I want to make two very simple points this evening. The first from our reading, the second spinning off. My first point is this, that Bob Marley was right. He was. When he sang No Woman, No Cry, everything's going to be all right, he was right. Dear little sister, don't shed no tears. No woman, no cry. And just before dawn on the third day since the crucifixion, Mary Magdalene, who I suspect had been up all night and couldn't wait for the dawn, she ran to the tomb. And there, to her dismay, the stone is rolled away. And without looking in, without realizing what's going on, she rushes back to the disciples and she tells Peter and John, and they leg it to the tomb. And John stands outside, but Peter, impetuous as always, pushes in. And there he sees the grave clothes. And both of them see and understand and believe. And they return, but Mary stays there. The penny hasn't dropped for Mary. She hasn't got the point. She doesn't get it. And so we read, we had in our reading verse 11, she stood outside weeping. And it says, and as she wept, the second mention of weeping, she looked in and there were two angels, one at the head and one at the feet of where they laid Jesus. And the angels looked at her and said, woman, why are you crying? Their point was, there is no need to cry today. Today is not a day for crying. Good Friday's a day for crying, but today ain't a day for crying. Why are you crying? But she doesn't get it. And then Jesus stands in front of her, but through her tears and her grief, maybe she's just got her head down. Who knows? She can't see him. She doesn't recognize him. The trauma of seeing the man who loved her and saved her crucified, the loveliest life the world has ever known, smashed against a tree. She just can't see him. She can't recognize him. And he says to her, woman, why are you crying? And she thinks he's the gardener. And she says, if you've taken him, if you've moved him somewhere else, please tell me. And then the Lord says, Mary. And her eyes are opened and she sees through the tears and she realizes who it is and she says, Rabboni. And grabs him. And he says, don't hold on to me. There'll be a time for holding on, but this is not it. Now, in that text, twice she's described as weeping. Twice she is asked, why are you weeping? And of course, it's fairly obvious why she's weeping, because she doesn't understand the unfurling of this drama, and she hasn't quite understood the fulfillment of Christ's prophecy and promise. That's why. We know why she is weeping. The poet Edgar Allan Poe, in 1847, the year that his wife died, was handed an autograph album by someone. They just wanted his autograph, and he wrote in it instead this beautiful line, deeply mourning the loss of his wife. He says this, deep in earth, my love is lying, and I must weep alone. Deep in earth, my love is lying, and I must weep alone. That's how Mary felt. Deep in earth, deep in this cold tomb, my love is lying. And here am I weeping alone. But as I said, Bob Marley was right. No woman, no cry. That's why she was weeping. She thought it was all over. And this man who'd entered her life and transformed her life had brutally, violently been snatched from her life. Of course she was crying. She owed him everything. We don't really know much about Mary Magdalene. There are a lot of stuff has developed over the years since the founding of the church. We can suppose various things and triangulate various verses. What we do know is this, that she loved the Lord deeply. And she loved the Lord deeply because she had experienced from her Lord a profound grace. We know, according to Scripture, that 7 demons had been driven from her. That here was a woman bound and tormented by darkness, defiled by the demonic. We don't know for how long, we don't know how she got them, but we know her life was tormented and defiled, and we know that one day she met Christ, and everything was different after that meeting. Some suggest she was a prostitute. There's some basis for that. If you do your studies and triangulate a few verses that may be about her, this woman, a sinful woman, and so on. She was called Mary Magdalene. And according to the Talmud, Magdala was a place of prostitutes. The fact that Magdalene is given as a predicate for her name may well be a kind of nomos, an inscription saying, Mary of Magdalene, Mary the prostitute. She may well have been a prostitute. She may well have spent her life and given herself to men who used and abused her. And here was a man who came and made all the difference. I rather like that. I don't know. This week, there was a beautiful article on the BBC website. It was called My 25 Years a Prostitute. Anyone read that? Well done. It was great, wasn't it? And it was the story told by a lady called Brenda Myers Powell from Chicago. And it was a tragic story. She told how her mother had died. Her mother had given birth to her when her mother was just a young teenager. And then her mother mysteriously died as a teenager. And she was brought up by her alcoholic grandmother. And her alcoholic grandmother would bring home drinking pals, and her alcoholic grandmother couldn't hold the booze like the men, and she would drink herself asleep, and then the men would take it in turns to use and abuse her from the age of 5. And she became a prostitute in her teens, and she said that for 25 years she had sex with 5 different men a day, on average, strangers, for 250 years. And she said this, they are not relationships. No one's bringing me any flowers here. They're using my body like a toilet. I was thinking this week about Mary Magdalene, who may or may not have been a prostitute, may or may not have been used like a toilet. She began using drugs to cover the pain. Violence was normative in her life. The demons in her clients that drove them to her were not satisfied just with sexual release, but there was violence associated with it, as there is in that culture. She was shot 5 times and stabbed 13 times. And one day, as she was getting out of the car from being with a client, her dress got caught in the door, but the client didn't want to hang around. He just put the foot down, and he drove. And she was dragged, she says, for 6 blocks, dragged along the road, taking the skin off her face and her back. She's taken to the emergency hospital, and because of her condition, they called the police. And when the policeman came in, this is what she says. He said, oh, I know her. She's just a hooker. She probably beat some guy and took his money and got what she deserved. And she says, I could hear the nurse laughing along with him. They pushed me out into the waiting room as if I wasn't worth anything, as if I didn't deserve the services of the emergency room. And it was at that moment, while I was waiting for the next shift to start, for someone to attend to my injuries, that I began to think about everything that had happened in my life. And I remember looking up and saying to God, these people, they don't care about me. Can you please help? And she said, immediately a doctor came and he tended me. Bandaged her wounds, and then realizing something of what was going down, called in the social services. And by the end of that day, they took to a place called Genesis House, New Beginnings, a shelter. And there she says, "My face and my body healed, and my soul healed." Beautiful. And then she then became this and founded a remarkable charity where she works with prostitutes. She goes into schools and talks to young girls and talks to them about the life and how they got to be careful to avoid, you know, finding themselves drawn into that demonic world. Amazingly, the state of Illinois wiped out all her crime. Isn't that amazing? Cleared of every charge, transformed on the outside and on the in, because she cried out to God. I don't know, reading that this week, I was thinking of Mary Magdalene. Mary, perhaps from Magdala, the town of prostitutes. Mary who'd lived in the gutter. Mary who'd been demonized for years. Mary tormented by these shadows. And then Jesus came along, and an encounter with Christ changed everything. These people don't care for me. Can you help? And God said, "Yes, I can." And Jesus did the same to her. Jesus did the same for everyone that he met. Rabbi Aaron the Great, how about that? He said, "I wish I could love the greatest saint as the Lord loves the greatest sinner." Jesus appeared to her first. Why? I don't know. But she, who'd been forgiven much, loved much, and she was there first for him. And she was the first that he reveals himself risen to. And then he commissions her, "Go and tell the disciples that I'm risen, that I'm going to ascend to my Father just as I said." St. Augustine said that she was the apostle to the apostles. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful story. It's all about transformation. No woman, no cry. Everything's going to be all right. And it may well be that there are people in here this evening and your life is just, you find yourself at the moment going through that valley of the shadow of tears. Maybe you're able to sort of tough it out and hold it all in. But actually on the inside, you are crying. Things are not what you wanted them to be. They're not what they could be. They're not what they should be. There's trouble in your life. That woman who found herself at rock bottom just called out to God. And God stepped in and God worked a transformation. He did it for Mary. He did it for that dear lady, prostitute for 25 years. He can do it for you and he can do it tonight. That's the first thing. No woman, no cry. The second, it can be very brief. The resurrection of Jesus signifies the end of all tears. The resurrection of Christ is not simply a means of comfort for the weeping and broken mourning Mary. It's a symbol that it's the death knell, if you like, for every tear. After the Second World War, West Germany had a towering politician, Chancellor Konrad Adenauer. He's an extraordinary man, very powerful, very capable man. And he rebuilt Germany out of the rubble of World War II. And on one occasion, I think in the 50s, he met with Billy Graham, the famous American evangelist. And Adenauer asked him this question. He said, "Do you believe in the resurrection?" Billy Graham said, "Yeah, of course I do. Obviously, I believe in the resurrection." And then Adenauer says this: "If Jesus Christ is alive, then there is hope for the world. But if not, I do not see the slightest glimmer of hope on the horizon. If he is alive, then there is hope. And if he isn't, we're just spiraling into darkness." And then Adenauer adds, "But I believe that Jesus rose from the dead." The resurrection is the death knell to all tears of suffering, and tears of pain, and tears of shame, and tears of brokenness. It's an end to those kind of tears. The resurrection means that God is at the helm of history. It means that Jesus is Lord over death. He is the Lord of life. The resurrection means that Jesus' death at the cross was a sufficient and acceptable suffering and sacrifice and oblation, as the old prayer book puts it, for the sins of the world. The resurrection means that God is satisfied with the death of his Son in our stead, in our place. It means that God has taken hold of history, and that the resurrection, that is the great mark of the end of time, has broken into time and now is hurtling towards the end when Christ will return. The resurrection means that the demonic's days are numbered. He's counting them down. The resurrection means that those who hope in Christ will rise and will reign with him. The resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits for humanity. Those who look to him and believe in him and trust in him, they're guaranteed that they will rise with him. And the resurrection is a guarantee that you can take Christ at his word, that what he says he means. He does what he says. He said he was going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and he was. He said he was going to face a mock trial, that they would just beat him, and then he'd be crucified, and he was. He said he would rise on the third day, and he did. He said he'd rise and ascend to heaven, and he did. And he said he's going to come back. And he will. The resurrection means you can take Christ at his word. The fact of the resurrection enables us to look through tear-filled eyes with hope, to look at the daily litany of trouble and strife. That's so much a mark of our world in these end times. Increasing darkness over this world, and yet we're filled with hope, and we can lift up our heads and look up because we know redemption draws near. This is what the resurrection means. It is an end to all tears. And it's this hope of the resurrection that enables the families, those noble families of those who were murdered in the Charleston massacres, to be able to forgive. And to know that they can look with hope that one day they will meet again their beloved whose lives were snatched from them. And one day they will be judged themselves, and they're going to forgive so that they can be forgiven. It's the hope of the resurrection that enables Christians to die with dignity, without fear, at the hands of ISIS on a Libyan beach, as the waters lap up their blood. It's the hope of the resurrection. It's the hope of the resurrection that wipes away every tear. The 18th century German Lutheran hymn, "Be Still My Soul." I asked if we could have it tonight, but they don't seem to know it. But I love it. Anyone know that? It's a belter from the past. Actually, it was a favorite hymn of Eric Liddell. Do you know Eric Liddell? Yeah? Chariots of Fire, 1924, Paris Olympics, you know, took a gold in, I think, 400. It was his favorite hymn. And he was a missionary, like his dad before him, to the Chinese. But in the Second World War, he was imprisoned by the Japanese in a camp. And he actually died of a brain tumor in that camp. But the story of his life is quite extraordinary. Even whilst he was in the camp, he just went around giving grace, bestowing grace, even there in the torment and the evil of that internment camp, he could look with hope at the future. And he, it was said, taught all the other captors with him. He taught them this song, gave them hope, filled with Christian truth. Here's one stanza. "Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord. when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Amazing thing. Beautiful mid-18th century Lutheran hymn by a wonderful woman saint. When I was growing up, I grew up with two sisters, one older, one a year younger, and then a kid brother, and we just sort of wrestled, and my mum would often say, "It'll end in tears. It'll only end in tears." You have that saying, some of you? "It'll only end in tears." And what she meant was that, you know, one or two would feel a little bit put out and push back a bit harder or pinch a bit harder, and then there'd be trouble. It'll end in tears. Here's the thing. For us who are Christians, it doesn't end in tears. For those who reject Christ, on Judgment Day, they will cry. They will look on the one that they pierced. They will look on the one pierced for them that they haven't accepted. And they will weep. But we, filled with joy on that day, for us, it'll not end in tears. It'll be the end of tears. In the book of Revelation, right at the end, last chapter, it says that Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who triumphs over sin, death, Satan, and hell, says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. I wear a signet ring, not sure why really, but I like it, and had it made for me years ago. It's not my family crest. That's got snakes and arrows in it. I don't really like that, but it's a religious one. And I have the triumphant Lion of Judah engraved. And the Lion of Judah is stood on a plinth, and there is a text engraved on it, Rev 5:5. Revelation 5:5. You know what it says? It says this, "Do not weep. Do not weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered." That's what the resurrection was all about. No woman, no cry. Jesus came and comforted and blessed and revealed himself to that amazing Mary Magdalene, who may or may not have been a prostitute. I think she was, personally. And Jesus rose, and for everyone who looks to him, who puts their trust in him, who accepts him as their Lord and Savior, who believes in him, who gives their life to him, it is the end. It's the death knell for tears, and it's the hope that those tear ducts attached to the emotion centers of our brain in the wiring will one day just be flowing with joy. Amen.